Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through my current version of my Sunday sermon. Jesus saves requires a context in a conversation that might be on the channel soon. It's already in the membership section. I had a conversation with my friend Christian Golden, and he shared a fair number of personal things about some struggles going on in his family. He's got a father-in-law who's quite ill with some health stuff, and they've been praying for a miracle, and it hasn't come. And this is hard on people. It's not unusual to see among Christians that they're looking for God to answer their prayers, and their answers aren't coming. At least the answers they're looking for aren't coming, and this can shake our faith. And it's not that a miracle is hard to take, and it's not even that sometimes if a miracle doesn't come, it's when sometimes it seems people who in our estimations are less worthy get a reprieve or things go well. And those who seem to be most worthy of some divine intervention for a very good cause and a very good thing goes unanswered. You'll find prophets and psalmists continually talking about this dynamic. Was Israel really worse than her neighbors? Probably not. And if we were to do sort of an analysis of it, you could look at the Assyrians and say, certainly, Lord, the Assyrians are far worse than the children of Israel. Why do they flourish and the children of Israel suffer? They're sacrificing children to the gods. They're devouring the kingdoms around them. These statues and worship practices that you are complaining about in Israel are there full force in Nineveh and everywhere else in the world, yet you look at Israel and point to her and say, you should be better, and I will hold you accountable for what you have done. And we wonder, is this a fair way to go about managing the world? All the avarice and brutality of the ancient world, if you had to estimate it, Israel would probably not be among the worst. And then God actually uses these pagan nations, these nations that are doing all these detestable things, to chastise his chosen people and then to destroy their land. Hosea, Israel is a wayward wife. Israel's a rebellious son. Israel is going to be destroyed. Isaiah, Israel is a failed experiment in God's generosity. He did everything for Israel, and what did they do? They took all of these blessings from God and just wanted to be like all the other nations. Last week, we looked at good King Josiah. Even this good king that we would think, well, certainly because of his moral performance and the reform that he's doing in Israel, certainly he should be counted and be spared from all of this stuff. And in a sense, he was. He didn't see the calamities that would befall Israel with his eyes. But he died young, and the kingdom was in disarray. The kingdom is temporarily restored, but Josiah is defeated by Necho-Pharaoh, only to die in Jerusalem. His son goes to Pharaoh and is taken captive, and another son is put in his place in Jerusalem as Egypt's vassal. Meanwhile, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, remained a vassal of Pharaoh. The internal situation for Judah was scarcely good. It's probable, though not certain, that Judah's territory was once more restricted to its pre-Josiah dimensions. Last week we saw this map about how, with all of the mess going on between Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, Judah got to sort of expand and be something like old Israel was. This little temporary reprieve felt so good, and now it's over. Though again, we have no direct evidence for it, there's little doubt that Egyptian levies bore heavily on the economy of the now presumptively reduced land. Jehoiakim, moreover, was no worthy successor of his father, but a petty tyrant unfit to rule. His irresponsible disregard of his subjects is illustrated by his action early in his reign when, apparently dissatisfied with his father's palace, he squandered his funds, building a newer, finer one, and worse, used forced labor to do it. This provided Jeremiah, whose contempt for Jehoiakim was unbounded, to his scathing best. And that's really who we meet in this story, the prophet Jeremiah, that big book in the Old Testament, which isn't easy to read because it's by no means in chronological order. No braver and more tragic figure ever trod the stage of Israel's history than the prophet Jeremiah. His was the authentic voice of the Messiah, of the God of Moses speaking, as it were, out of the season of the dying nation. It was his lot through a long lifetime to say and to say again that Judah was doomed and that the doom was the Lord's righteous judgment upon her for her breach of covenant. The other nations had no covenant. Israel did. She was held to a higher standard. Thanks to a wealth of biographical material in his book, the story of Jeremiah's life is better known than of any of the other prophets. Born towards the end of Manasseh's reign, you might remember him from a previous sermon ago, in the village of Anathoth, just north of Jerusalem, he was still a lad when he began his career 5 years before the law book was found in the temple. He was of priestly stock, his family possibly tracing its descent from the priesthood of the ancient Ark Shrine at Shiloh, which might help to explain Jeremiah's profound feeling for Israel's past and for the nature of the primitive covenant. We have already seen how both Jeremiah and Zephaniah, by assailing the paganism that Manasseh had fostered, helped to prepare the climate for a more thoroughgoing reform. Though it is unlikely that Jeremiah participated actively in the reform itself, he certainly must have approved of the eradication of the pagan practices and its attempt to revive the theology of the Mosaic Covenant. He both admired Josiah greatly and, as that king pushed his program of reunification, hoped for the day when a restored Israel would join Judah in the worship of the Lord in Zion. But as we have also seen, he soon had misgivings. He saw a busy cult, but no return to the ancient paths, a knowledge of the Lord's law, but an unwillingness to hear the Lord's word, and a clergy that offered divine peace to a people whose crimes against the covenant stipulations were notorious. He realized that the demands of covenant had been lost behind cultic externals, and that the reform had been a superficial thing that had affected no repentance. Jeremiah, who was early haunted by that premonition of doom, which ultimately became well nigh his entire burden, found his disillusionment complete under Jehoiakim. As that king allowed the reform to lapse, Jeremiah began to preach the nation's funeral oration, declaring that, having revolted against its divine king, it would know the penalties that the Lord's covenant holds for those who breach its stipulations. The humiliation of 609, that's when the Babylonians came in and didn't just destroy Jerusalem, but took all the brightest and the best and took them up north into exile in Babylon. The humiliation of 609, he affirmed, was no denial of the Deuteronomic theology, but precisely an illustration of it, something the nation brought on itself by forsaking the Lord. But that punishment, he warned, was only provisionary, for the Lord was sending from the north the agent of his judgment, now seen as the Babylonians, who would fall upon the unrepentant nation and destroy it without remnant. The persecution that such words earned Jeremiah and the agony it cost him to utter them form one of the most moving chapters in the history of religion. Jeremiah was hated, jeered at, ostracized, continually harassed, and more than once almost killed. In thus dooming state and temple, he had, as the official theology saw it, committed both treason and blasphemy. He had accused the Lord of faithlessness to his covenant with David. That's what his critics thought he was doing. Jeremiah's spirit almost broke under it. He gave way to fits of angry recrimination, depression, and even suicidal despair. He hated his office and longed to quit it. But the compulsion of the Lord's word forbade him to be silent. Anyways, he found strength to go on, pronouncing the Lord's judgment. Yet when that judgment came, it brought him the deepest agony. When the final rebellion came of Jerusalem against Babylon, Jeremiah unwaveringly predicted the worst, announcing that there would be no intervening miracles. They all remembered They remembered the story of Hezekiah and the Assyrians at the gate and how the Lord spared Israel, or spared, didn't spare Israel, spared Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And certainly the Lord would spare them again, right? Right? Isn't that how it's going to go? But the Lord himself was fighting against his people. When hope soared as the Egyptians advanced, he dashed them without pity. He even went as far as to advise people to desert, which many did. For this, he was put in a dungeon where he nearly died. As I said, the book really isn't in chronological order, and so we're going to jump into chapter 33. While Jeremiah was still confined to the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord said. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege works and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead body of the peoples I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy an abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all the sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and the peace I provide for it. Messages like this energized the people when they would come back from Babylon. And they would toil and they would try to rebuild and they would look for their salvation and they would work and work and work. But again and again and again, it seemed all they got was another empire and another stay-at-home bondage. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to feed their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. Someone is coming, and he's going to bring this restoration. Of course, for centuries then after that, everyone is looking for this branch from David's line. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. Now, it's easy to read this and understand our religious first draft. Do good things and God will bless you. It's right there in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel is being punished for her covenant faithlessness. But there in the middle of the Old Testament is old Job. And there's Israel. Job, the best man in the world, professed his innocence, and his three friends come around and say, "You're not that innocent." And his wife says, "Curse God and die." Job is the best man in the world. I am not. Israel was not. The Jesus they wanted would come down and do exactly what Jeremiah said. This was, in many ways, a big part of the problem they had with Jesus. They looked at Jesus and said, "Wait a minute. Are you bringing all of this? It's pretty clear the script you need to run. You need to kick out the Romans. You need to use your divine power and your divine will to clear them all out so that we can have at it and plant our vineyards and Jerusalem can be secure as the preeminent nation on top of the hill, on top of the heap." The Persians would come. The Greeks would come. The Romans would come. and they wanted Jesus to descend from the sky like some kind of Marvel superhero. And they get something quite different. How is this righteous branch not going to be another Josiah, who was good, but finally failed his mission? Or a Maccabee, who was successful in getting rid of the Greeks, but after them, another twilight regime that struggled with corruption and didn't absolutely fulfill everything that the prophets had seen. And even then, with their own internal squabbling, 100 years later or so, someone would invite the Romans in. Maybe they can be on our side and prevail against our brothers who are our enemies. And the Romans came in to stay. Even another David, who was a man after God's own heart, but wasn't a good father and failed to restrain himself from picking from Uriah's vineyard. Now, of course, I don't mean Uriah's vineyard. I mean Uriah's wife. But think about King Ahab and Naboth and his vineyard. That's what kings do. Even David did that. And I lost my mouse. And those of us who go to church, those of us who pray, those of us who seek the Lord, know something of the shadowlands that our friend lives in. And we pray, and we ask, and sometimes a miracle comes, sometimes there's a reprieve, and sometimes our fears are realized. Advent is a season of waiting and longing. Advent is a season that we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Advent is a season that we wait for the coming King. We remember the wait for the first coming, and we live in the wait for the second. We receive the light, but wait for the consummation. We've seen the sun, but await the finale of the story. We burden under the age of decay, but we know that the resurrection has begun. When the Babylonians finally released Jeremiah, after they came and destroyed the city, and thinking that he had been on their side, they allowed him to choose whether to go to Babylon or remain behind. He elected to stay. After Gedaliah's assassination, Gedaliah, who the Babylonians put in, the Jews fled to Egypt, and they took them with him against his will. And there he died. Not a lot of fun to be a prophet of God. Those who aspire to be so should think carefully about the profession that they aspire to. The last words reported from his lips, chapter 44, were still judgment on his people's sin. Hope for Jeremiah, and he was not without it, as we shall see, lay far beyond the kingdom of Judah, which had been destroyed by the Lord for its violation of his covenant. Jesus came not to bring judgment against the Romans or against those that many saw in Israel as being too wobbly, but to bear it. By his stripes we are healed. He showed us that Job did not suffer in vain. Jesus is the Redeemer Job was looking for. Israel waited. Jeremiah waited. We wait. But we have grounds for confidence that none of them had. I will be with you, even to the very end of the age. So we encourage each other while we suffer. We help each other while we struggle. We continue to pray for healing and even for miracles. And we ask that the Lord come through. But we endure the hardships he allows us to endure. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.